Our reading this morning comes from the 38th chapter of Job and the 40th chapter of Job. Hear now for the word of the Lord. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action, gird your loins like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stopped.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked shall be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked, their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Who argues with God? Let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account, and what shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further." Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Job, adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you." This is the word of the Lord. Well, this morning I think we are in a passage that is very relevant since it is Father's Day. And if there's one thing all good fathers can do, it's put their kids in their place when they're a little bit out of line or their head's gotten a little bit too big. And there's a lot of questions that come from Job 38. But one thing, before we get to the questions and the wrestling, that we need to point out is that God is putting Job in his place like any good father would. And I'm reminded today of a time when my dad put me in my place, and it's the first time I got pulled over as a 16-year-old. I was running late to pick up my mom. I think she was at the car dealership or something, and so I had to pick her up, and I'd like to say that I was speeding because I was running late, but I probably would have been speeding even if I was on time. And I came down a hill, and at the bottom of the hill, there was a police officer flagging me down to get off the road. So somewhere at the top of the hill, I was clocked. And I won't tell you how fast I was going. And if you guess it right, I will never confirm or deny it. But it was more than 5 and less than 25 miles over the speed limit. And I'll let your imagination go on from there. And I think the statute of limitations is up on that. But the officer flagged me down, and he was a motorcycle police officer, which to me is the most terrifying kind. And he walked to my window, and I put it down, and I'm on the verge of hyperventilating. And the first thing he says to me, oh, and I need to point out, he had these thick Ray-Bans, and I kid you not, he had a gold tooth. And I was like, this is not real. I'm not going to make it to tonight. And the first thing he says to me, in his thick southern accent, even though this was in Ocala, Florida, was, "What happened to your chicken wing?" I said, "My what?" And he pointed at my arm, and I'd completely forgotten my fear that I had just broken my wrist, and I was in a cast in a sling, driving with one hand, speeding. This could not get any worse. And then I had to explain to Officer Marshall, whose name I'll never forget, that I had just been at Montreat, North Carolina with my youth group, and I thought I was cool, and I brought my Ripstick, which is like a skateboard, and I rode it down a hill, and I fell right off and broke my wrist and spent the rest of the night in a hospital. And he really loved this story. I mean, you could tell he thought he hit the jackpot with this high schooler. It was like 10 o'clock in the morning on a Wednesday. And so as he's talking to me, informing me of how fast I was going, my phone rings, and it's my mom, no doubt wondering where I was. And I said, "I'm so sorry, Officer Marshall. It's my mom, put on a towel." And he said, no, pick it up. Tell her why you're late, and then hand me the phone. I was like, this has got to be the worst day of my 16 years of existence. So I pick up the phone, tell my mom why I'm late to pick her up. She can hear the trembling in my voice, and then I hand the phone to Officer Marshall, who then talks to my mother and asks her what exactly my punishment will be if he lets me off with a warning. And I love my parents, and one thing that I've learned as time goes on is that they're very creative disciplinarians to my brother and I growing up. And so she informed Officer Marshall that not only would I lose my car, my prized possession, for 2 weeks, she would make sure that on the first day of school, since I was a couple weeks away from my first day of junior year, she would drop me off and pick me up at the very front, and I wouldn't be able to drive my car to school on the first day. Just when the worst day of my life couldn't get any worse, it did. So Officer Marshall was very pleased with the solution and let me off with a warning. And then the real shock came later that night when my dad got home and I was told he wanted to see me in his study. And I normally love, to this day, I love to go when I'm home to my dad's study and talk to him, see what he's reading, what's going on, how work's going, all that. But not this time. I mean, I was shaking when I went in there. And so I go in there and he's sitting behind his desk. He tells me to sit down. And I'm pretty sure our dog left because even she could feel this is not good. And he sat a calculator in front of me. And everyone who knows me well knows I'm horrible at math. So I thought, this can make me do math just to add insult to injury. Not only was I speeding, I can't do basic arithmetic. And he says, "JD, read this number on the calculator." So I leaned in and I read it, and I think it was a couple $100s or something. And he said, "I ran the numbers, and I want you to know this is how much per month our insurance would have gone up if you as a 16-year-old boy got a speeding ticket today. And I know you don't have a job, but guess who would have paid the difference? Not me." And then after that, he proceeded to remind me that driving is a privilege and not a right. And then if at any moment I ever step out of line, my car is gone like that. And that no matter how cool I thought I was in my 2004 Nissan Xterra, he could take it away like that. I was put in my place by my dad, just like any good dad would do when their kids are out of line. And here in this passage, Job is being put in his place by God. But it is confusing, if you recall the story of Job, why God would speak to him this way, why God would act this way. So before we get to our reading for the day, we actually need to rewind a little bit and go all the way back to the beginning of Job. You see, in Job chapter 1, we are told that he is one of the greatest men in all of the East. He has thousands of sheep and land and cattle, hundreds of servants, and a huge family full of sons and daughters. And the Bible even says Job didn't sin. He feared God. Every morning, he would make a sacrifice to God just in case his children sinned the night before. Job had everything you could possibly want. He had a loving and huge family. He had wealth. He had cattle. He had servants. And above all, he feared God. But everything changes in chapter 2, when it says God summons his holy council, and then in comes Satan. Now, right there, the question is, what do you mean in comes Satan? And my mom and I had a long discussion about this at dinner, and this verse alone, and this whole encounter in chapter 2, brings up a lot of questions, and unfortunately, I don't have time to delve in it today, because the Lord wants us to get to chapter 38 this morning. So just acknowledge, yeah, this is weird, I don't understand it, and just bear with me as we get to chapter 38. But Scripture does say that Satan walks into God's counsel, and you know, Satan's main role in the Hebrew Scriptures is the accuser, and so God says, "Hey, Satan, what have you been up to?" oh, well, I've been walking around here and there. And God says, well, have you considered my servant Job? He's a really great guy. And Job says, well, he's only a really great guy because you've given him everything. Even if he wanted to curse you, why would he? He has everything he could possibly ask or imagine. I'll tell you what, let me take everything from him and he'll curse you. I guarantee it. And God says, all right, just spare his life. So Satan leaves, and before you know it, Job is minding his own business, and a servant runs to him and says, you're not going to believe this. Chaldeans have come, and they have taken all of your cattle, and I alone was left to survive. And then after that, another servant comes and says, Sabaeans have come and murdered and stolen all of your servants. I alone have escaped to tell you. And as if that's not enough, another servant comes and says, a strong wind blew down the house where your children were eating, and they're all dead. I alone am here to tell you. In a few short verses, the man who is greatest in all of the East is reduced to sackcloth and ashes. But notice, faced with this news, he stops. He repents and he worships God. He says, naked I came into this world, naked shall I leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Even in all of this, the book of Job says he did not sin. And then God says to Satan, see, I told you he wouldn't curse me. His faith is genuine. It's not built on what I've given him. And Job says, well, I never actually physically affected his body in any way. And God says, go for it. Just spare his life. So loathsome sores go all up and down Job's body. And his own wife says, would you just curse God and die? Get it over with. Job refuses to do anything but worship. And then in chapter 3, he's repenting in sackcloth and ashes. He's mourning all that has happened, but he's not sinning. And Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, his three buddies from the east, hear what happens, and they come and they join him in silent mourning. And that's great until they start opening their mouths, which is the story of my life. Everything's going great until I start talking, usually. And for 35 chapters, until we get to our reading for today, they go round and round and round, all trying to make sense of what has happened. His three friends say, Job, what did you do for God to do this to you? Right? That's the natural response. How did you sin for God to treat you this way? And Job is emphatic. I did not sin. I did nothing. You don't understand God. I didn't do anything. And they say, no, Job, you don't understand God. You did something. And they go round and round and round until finally in chapter 38, God himself speaks out of a whirlwind. And what he says is shocking, right? You would expect God to say, you know what? I'm king of all creation. Time is in my hands. I can just rewind the clock. This was all just an exercise to prove that you have faith. I'm sorry. But no, he doesn't do that. He doesn't even explain the backstory of, well, you see, Satan came up, and no, he just says, you know what, Job, who are you to question me? Dress like a man. Why don't I ask you some questions? Answer this, Job. Where were you when I made the heavens and the earth? Do you tell the mountains just how far to rise above the valleys? Do you tell the waves just how far to come? Do you set the boundaries of the shoreline? Or maybe this, Job. Does lightning consult you before it strikes? Do the rains consult you before they fall from the heavens? Answer, Job, if you know this. And righteous Job in chapter 38 says, I have spoken of things I do not understand. I've spoken once. I'm not going to do it again. I will cover my mouth. I have heard of you, but now I see you. And so here we are at our reading for this morning. And this leaves us pondering, what are we to make of this? What is going on in this passage? So I have a few points that I think will help us dive in a little more. The first point is that the God we worship, and we have to understand this, the God that we are confronted with in Scripture, the God that we are confronted with in the story of Job, the God that we worship is the self-revealing God who is in a category all by himself. He's not just holy, he's completely other. You can't compare him to anything because anything that is because he made it. You can't put God in a box and examine him. You can't size him up. He's vast and infinite and wise and perfect. And just when you have him figured out, he astounds you again. The past few weeks, Holly, my wife, and I have been in Jeff Leonard's Sunday school class over at Highland Hall. And it's all about instances of scripture where God reveals himself. And one of the main points Dr. Leonard has been making over and over again is that Israel's God is not just omniscient and omnipresent. He's not just all-knowing and all-present. He's omni-elusive. Just when you think you've figured him out, he just blows your mind again. And you're just left wondering, what just happened? And I think this is the perfect passage for that. And what this all means is this. I think this is important to realize as we wrestle through Job, is that when you have a God who acts in perfectly predictable ways, who believes all the same things you believe, who loves all the same things in people you love and hates all the same things in people that you hate, what you have is not the God of Israel. What you have is an idol. Does God behaving in this way to Job bother you? It bothers me. You have my permission to be bothered. Does it rub you the wrong way? It rubs me the wrong way. I don't like it. But take comfort in this, that when you are in this place of being uncomfortable with how the living God acts, that means, this is good news, you are dealing with the living God and not an idol of your own imagination. Second, how we respond to this passage tells us much about our view of God and how he works in the world. And I think for me, and I'm sure for many of us, the most troubling thing about this passage is that Job does not get what he deserves. And the book itself doesn't hide that fact. It says Job never sins. And that doesn't make sense to us because we believe we should always get what we deserve. Speaking of my parents earlier, they always taught my brother and I, you know, you get out what you put in. If you work hard in school, you'll get more out of the class. If you work harder at work, you'll get a better promotion. You'll get a better job, all these things. Right? That's how we're wired to think. And that's how Job thought, by the way. I encourage you to read through the story of Job this week. Read through the conversations between him and his three friends and notice that Job is saying to them, yeah, you're right, it doesn't make sense. I'm not getting what I deserve. And God will vindicate me. I want God to vindicate me. I want God to prove to you that I am not getting what I deserve. So if you think that way, you're in good company. Not only do I think that way, so does Job. And that's why it's so shocking when God finally speaks to him and doesn't give him an answer. He just humbles him. And in verse 8 of chapter 40, he even says, you want me to vindicate you? You want me to be condemned so that you would be put in the right? Is that how this is going to work? This is crazy. It's crazy because everything in our society is built upon the premise that you always should get what you deserve. If you do good, you should receive good. If you do wrong, you should be punished for the wrong that you do. This is the right way to think, and this is mostly how the world works or is supposed to work. But we're not here to talk about the world. We're here to talk about the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of God, you so often do not get what you deserve. That's why we talk about grace. You see, Job is not the only one who did not get what he deserved. What is so unimaginable and incredible is that the same God who speaks to Job in this way, who humbles him with his power, is the same God who takes on human flesh in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who went on the cross and did not receive what he deserved, is the same God who speaks to Job in this passage. And that's what we have to keep in mind as we wrestle with this. Everything in the Old Testament is meant to move us to Calvary. It's meant to move us to Golgotha, where the Savior is dying, even the book of Job. Notice in the midst of Job crying out for vindication for not being treated well, notice the question God says to him. Shall I be condemned so that you would be justified? Shall I, God Almighty, be condemned so that you would be just? It doesn't matter that you haven't been treated well. Shall I be condemned so that you would be justified? A mere human. And we want to say, no, sorry, God. Didn't mean to say it like that. That's not how this works. Right? No, that's ridiculous. But the resounding answer of the scriptures to that question is yes. Yes, God, you must be condemned for us to be justified. Christ was condemned so that we would be justified. This is one of the clearest teachings in the New Testament. He became sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might be justified. We might become the righteousness of God. Christ died once and for all, the righteous one for the unrighteous ones. Do you get it? Do you see what the story of Job is pointing to? It's pointing to the time when the maker of heaven and earth himself is condemned so that we would be justified. That's where this story is going. That's where scripture is bringing us. And this does not solve a lot of the questions that the story brings up. It still might make you uncomfortable. I've been spending the past few weeks reading this passage and studying it and getting ready to preach it, and I'm still, as I speak this, uncomfortable with the story of Job, and that's okay, because it means I'm rubbing up against the sovereign and free Lord. So what kind of God could act this way? What kind of God could treat Job this way and draw near to his broken creation at the same time and be mistreated as well, so that we would come back to him and find life? Certainly no idol of our own creating. Only the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Only the God of Job. Only the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because if it's unimaginable that God would act this way in Job, how much more unimaginable that this same God would suffer in our place? And like any good father, God our Father has a variety of responses for his children. I know that when my dad was disciplining me as a child, whether he was giving me gentle support or discipline, like when I got pulled over, he was doing so out of love for me. It's the same thing with our God. We don't understand why he's speaking to Job this way. We don't understand why horrible things happen. But we do know that however God acts towards us, he is acting towards us in love. You see, he could have banished Job from his sight. He could have wiped him off the map. He could have sent him to Sheol away from his presence. But he actually comes down and lets Job see him and speak to him. That right there is God lovingly condescending to meet Job where he was. And in the cross of Christ, God again is lovingly condescending to meet us where we are. And the prodigal son, the son goes off into the far country, and the father runs out to meet him. Well, Jesus is the true and better son going out to the far country to bring us back to the Father, the same Father who speaks to Job in this way. So it's Father's Day. And remember this on this day, all the good ways that we have been loved and cared for and supported by our fathers are shadows and signs pointing to all the incredibly eternal and good ways our Heavenly Father loves and supports and disciplines us. And for those of us who have struggled to be loved and supported by our earthly fathers, know that you have a heavenly Father who loves and supports you so much that you need not look further than the cross to believe it. This is the good news for us in Job 38. This is the good news for us today. Our Savior is reigning, and his love is still being poured out on all of us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.